everyone, that there are Bible reading plans out in the foyer. There are two different kinds. You can read a little bit in the Old Testament, a little Psalm, a little New Testament. There's that one, or a chronological Bible reading plan. And it's never too late to start. And so I do encourage you to not just be in your Word every day, but if you have not yet, it's amazing how many Christians have never read the Bible cover to cover. And so I just say, like, it will blow you away. It literally will. It's amazing to get the full picture of what God has done through His Word and see how it all fits together. Well, let's just pause and we'll pray here before we start. Father, we come before You this morning and I want to ask that You would speak clearly to us this morning. Father, I want to pray that You would guide me in truth and keep me from error. Father, I want to pray for our friends who are in hospital, who are sick and not able to be here. And Father, we pray that You'd bring healing to them. And we are so thankful, Lord, that Scott's with us this morning. So we want to thank You for those answers to prayer too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me for a second, what if Jesus had used a management consulting firm to choose His 12 apostles? What if He had done that? It might have gone something like this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, Nazareth Enterprises, from Galilee Management Consulting, dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and our staff psychologists have conducted personal interviews with each of them. The profiles of each candidate are attached, and you will want to study them carefully. As part of our service, we will make some general comments for your guidance. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau, and Simon has radical leanings and questionable political allegiances. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, is personable, has a keen business mind, has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Galilee Management Consulting Firm. Now, aren't you glad Jesus didn't choose the 12 apostles using 21st century methods and standards? Today's passage that we're going to study this morning is where Jesus calls the 12 apostles. So we need to talk a little bit about what an apostle is, and then we should probably talk about who these 12 men are who Jesus called. So let's read the text. You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, 12 to 16, or the text will be on the screen for you. Here we go. It's a short section this morning. In these days, that is the days that are early in His ministry, the days that we've studied so far with just the beginnings of miracles and the beginning of Him teaching in the synagogues around Galilee. In these days, He went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples and chose from them, because there were more than 12 disciples. There are lots of disciples following Jesus. We know that by Pentecost, there were at least 120 of them. But this time, there's lots of disciples following Jesus. He chooses 12. And He named them apostles. Simon, whom He named Peter, and Andrew, His brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. That's it. That's all we're doing. It'll be a short sermon this morning, right? Well, probably not, actually. Sorry, but here's the thing. I don't know if you read your Bible like this, but sometimes we come to these list of names, and we tend to just kind of skim over them really fast. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that as we study this section, that we can learn some things about the type of people that Jesus chose as his 12 apostles, and I find it very encouraging. Now, I don't know that it's going to be any radical, earth-shaking, earth-shattering new revelation for you this morning. But what I hope, rather, is that you see that God uses ordinary people, that he empowers ordinary people, and that when God empowers ordinary people, extraordinary things happen. Not because of the ordinary people as much as the extraordinary God. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at this section this morning. But first of all, I want to point out just a couple of things as we start. The first is the priority of prayer. Why did Jesus pray? And when you read the Gospels, one of the things you can't miss is that Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, we read, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. Why? I mean, wasn't Jesus God? Why does Jesus need to pray? Well, there are probably numerous reasons that you could give to explore that, and that might be a whole other sermon unto itself, but let me just give you a couple of reasons I believe Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. First of all, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And I don't know about you, but one of the things that I've discovered in my faith is that I need to pray. I need to talk to God. I need to spend time in the presence of the Father. And Jesus, in his humanness, also needed to do that, I believe. Yes, he was fully God. And yes, he may have had a unique experience with that. But as a human, he needed to spend that time with God. And secondly, and I think this might be the case, he wanted to set an example for all of us, for his followers, so that they too would see Jesus praying and recognize the importance of prayer. So that's why I believe Jesus prayed. Now, it's important to note that before Jesus chooses the 12 apostles, the 12 men through whom the growth and spread of Christianity was going to be accomplished, he spent all night in prayer. I don't know if you've ever done that. I confess I have not. I have tried to spend long periods of time in prayer in the night, and that usually ends up with me falling asleep at some point. I really relate to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane because of that. But Jesus places a priority on prayer, and before this momentous occasion, he spends all night in prayer before he chooses the 12 apostles. And I don't believe that that's just a random little factoid that Luke wrote in there. I think there's a connection here. And certainly it's instructive for us that if Jesus was a man of prayer, if Jesus was going to be someone who would spend a lot of time in prayer before this big decision, I read that and I go, boy, that speaks to me. I need to be in prayer, be a man of prayer. I need to place the priority on it that Jesus did. The second is this word apostle, the activity of the apostles. What's an apostle? Well, the word apostolos, the Greek word, literally just means one who is sent on a mission or a messenger. So if you were a messenger sent on a mission, the word apostolos would apply to you. Now, the Bible uses it in two ways. The New Testament uses it in two ways, it seems. First of all, for this official group of 12, to which Matthias was added after Judas killed himself. We'll talk about that shortly. But it also then included Paul, the Apostle Paul. And so there seems to be this kind of official specific office of apostle. But there does seem to be kind of a general sense and use of the word that is apart from that, to which there are several other people in the scripture who are called apostles, or that word messenger is used of them. We see it of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. We see a couple of other people, Andronicus and Junius may be referred to. Barnabas is referred to it as well, Titus. And so there's this official, specific office of apostle, but then there is this kind of general term that's used to describe other people who were sent out, almost like we might even say missionaries. That might be a word that we would use, someone who was sent with a specific message. And so if we talk just about that specific group, how were you chosen to that office? And there's two things that we seem to see in the New Testament. We see this divine appointment. We see that certainly here. Jesus calls his disciples together, and then he chooses 12 whom he designates as apostles. And then we see it again when the apostle Paul writes and says that he was set aside as an apostle too. And then the second qualification seems to be a witness to the resurrection and or the risen Lord. And we see this when they're replacing Matthias. They replace Judas with Matthias. We see that they say, no, it has to be someone who's gone in and out with us this whole time who is seen as a witness to the resurrection. And then Paul, when he's giving his criterion, people are debating whether he's really an apostle or not. He says, haven't I seen the risen Lord too? So there seems to be that as a qualification too. And so what was the role of this specific office of apostle? Well, it's interesting if we read, I just happened to be reading this morning and came across the section in Mark where it talks about Jesus, the same section, but Mark records it this way. And then he went up on a mountain and called to those whom he desired, then they came, and he appointed 12 whom he named apostles so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, and then it lists the name of the 12. So it seems to be that Jesus chose these 12 for a specific office, and he gave them the power to preach and the authority to teach and have authority. So they were sent out with this message, and they had the authority in the early church. And he chooses the 12. Now, if you're someone who skips through these names, maybe we just need to pause for a moment and talk about these different people. Because some of the things that I learned in studying them, particularly from a book by John MacArthur, 12 Ordinary Men, which is a fantastic book, I highly recommend it. He makes these people come alive. Names take on character traits, and we see. I saw things, I'm like, I never knew that. So let's talk about these different people. We have Peter and Andrew, Simon Peter and Andrew, brothers who were fishermen. They probably grew up in Bethsaida. We know later on that Peter is in Capernaum because he's probably married a girl from Capernaum. His mother-in-law lived there anyways. We know that from Scripture. And what do we know about Peter? What do you know about Peter? If you had to characterize him, what trait would you give him? Yeah, foot and mouth disease. Yeah, we sometimes call him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He was one of those guys who spoke first, thought second. That's kind of, and maybe you relate to that. I don't know, but that's Peter. That's a good description. Anything else we know about Peter's life? Okay, denied Christ. Anything else? Here's the thing I notice about Peter. When we think of Peter, the first things that tend to come to our mind are those things where he fails, aren't they? Oh, he denied Christ. He's sticking his foot in his mouth. He was the one who sunk in the waves there when he took his eyes off of Jesus. But let's give Peter a little credit. He's the only one who got out of the boat to walk on the water. That's got to count for something, doesn't it? And in all of the lists, he's listed first, and in Matthew's list, he's called the first, protos is the word, which means the chief or the leader. And the first time we meet Simon in John chapter 1, Jesus comes up to him, and the first thing Jesus does is he renames him. He says, you're Simon, you're now going to be Peter. And so he bore both names, Simon Peter. Sometimes we see them together, Simon Peter. And some people have noticed that in the Bible, it's kind of this general sense, not 100% of the time, but generally, if Simon is acting like his old self, God calls him Simon. But if he's acting and he gets it right, Jesus calls him Peter. And so if you think in Luke, when he's describing how Simon is going to, Jesus knows Simon is going to betray him, and he knows that Simon's going to say, no, not me, Lord, I'll never do that. Well, how does Jesus start the conversation? Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan wants to sift you. But then we see in Matthew's gospel, we see Matthew 16, where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Simon goes, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. God revealed this to you. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Peter, of course, wrote the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. What's an epistle? A letter, a message. And so he wrote those. We're going to study those later this spring, because the quiz book for Spring Folly this year is 1st Peter. So we're going to learn a little bit more about Peter as we go. But Peter was a fisherman. He was the leader. His brother Andrew is a little lesser known. Andrew often spent time in his bigger brother's shadow. He kind of just was one of those. Vance Havner once wrote, his preacher, he once wrote of Andrew, he called him the saint of second fiddle. Not the saint who played first fiddle who got all the glory. No, the saint of second fiddle. But what do we see Andrew doing all the time? What's Andrew doing in Scripture? He's bringing people to Jesus. First thing he does, he goes and gets Peter, brings Peter to Jesus. See, and then he goes and remember the story of the five loaves and the two fish? That was, a little boy was brought by Peter to Jesus. And some Greeks wanted to meet Jesus. They went to Philip, because Philip probably was a Hellenistic Jew, had a Greek name. And Philip brings him to Andrew. Andrew brings him to Jesus. He was one of those saints of the second fiddle. And sometimes we forget them. Sometimes we don't even really know their names. Guys like Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball. Maybe you've heard of him. Likely you haven't. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher from Detroit who worked with teenage boys in his church. And one particular teenage boy he poured into and eventually led to the Lord, his name was Dwight. Dwight Moody was who he led to the Lord. Moody himself was encouraging a young evangelist named J. Wilbur Chapman, and Chapman in turn encouraged a young evangelist named Billy Sunday to work as his assistant. And Billy Sunday then was the featured evangelist at a meeting in Charlotte in 1924, and out of that group, that campaign grew a men's prayer group called the Billy Sunday's Layman's Evangelistic Club. And they, in turn, brought an evangelist named Mordecai Ham to Charlotte in 1934 for evangelistic meetings. And it was at that meeting that another young man named Billy Graham came to Christ. Now, think about that. If you have ever volunteered for Sunday school, and you have no idea where this is going to go, you might toil in obscurity. But God can use that to magnify things in the kingdom. Saints of the second fiddle, like Andrew. Then we have James and John. They were fishermen too. They were from a prominent family. You know those types of families? They were from the families that were kind of the uppy-ups, we might say. They weren't kind of the lower class family. First of all, they have financial success. We know that because his father employed multiple servants, we're told, in Mark chapter 1. John chapter 18, they were well-connected to the high priest's family, even. This is James and John. We sometimes don't think of them being so well-connected, but they were very well-connected people. But Jesus, I love it. Jesus gives them a nickname. Do you remember the nickname he gives them? The Sons of Thunder. Yeah. This is not like a motorcycle club, the Sons of Thunder. This is because these guys were young hotheads. They were. Now, we sometimes think of the disciples as these ultra-righteous guys who were just so loving and caring and just so wonderful. And they were loving and caring, I believe, and I'm sure at times very wonderful. But, boy, he chose a couple of young hotheads. Andrew. I don't know, but if you remember this story, Luke chapter 9, the disciples and Jesus are going through going through Samaria. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other, and that was a problem because between Galilee and Judea was Samaria. So if you wanted to go from one to the other, you had to go through Samaritan territory. In fact, we know from history that many Jews refused to. They would cross the Jordan, come down the other side, and then cross back to avoid it. But Jesus decided to go through this one time, and they sent a message saying, hey, to the Samaritan town, would you offer us hospitality for the night? And they refused. And what do James and John say? Oh, Lord, Lord, pick me. Can we call down fire from heaven? Now think about that for a minute. They want to incinerate an entire village, man, woman, and child of Samaritans. That is not a Sunday school lesson I ever heard on the flannel graphs. It's just not. But that's the type of people who Jesus chose. A couple of young hotheads. James, of course, was the very first one to be martyred, put to death by the sword, we're told in Scripture. And then we have John. Now, John has been misunderstood, I think, a lot. A lot of people look at those old paintings of John, and he's like the girly man who's kind of leaning up, snuggling up to Jesus. That's the picture that a lot of people have of John. But you have to keep in mind he was a son of thunder. We have that picture because we call him the apostle of love. The apostle of love. Why? Because John talks a whole lot about love. And so he absolutely was the apostle of love. But if that's all you think he was, you are not reading his writings carefully enough. Because he talks every bit as much about truth. It's not just love. It's truth. John has this black and white part to his nature. So he talks about the kingdom of light, but he's not afraid to talk about the kingdom of darkness. And he talks about the children of God, but he's not afraid to label people children of the devil either. It's right in his epistles. He's this black and white guy. Now, I think as he grew older, he got that balance right as he grew older, particularly as you read Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you're more like an apostle of truth, you think, or a messenger of truth, but disciple of truth. And some, maybe you think you're maybe more of the disciple of love. I would suggest we all would benefit from studying John a little bit more, John's life, to see that balance that he has. You can read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, or the biography that he wrote, the Gospel of John, although you notice he only ever speaks to himself in reference to Jesus. He always says, scholars think when he writes this phrase, the apostle who Jesus loved, the disciple who Jesus loved. But if we could get that identity into our minds, that might change us. Then we have Philip and Bartholomew. Philip. Philip was a Greek name, likely a Hellenistic Jew. He too was from Bethsaida. When he met Jesus, first thing he did was he went and found Bart. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But Philip was a details guy. In John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, I love this. Jesus looks out at the crowd of people, and he turns to Philip. Of all the apostles, he turns to Philip and says, where are we going to get enough food for all these people? And the thing I love about it is Philip's already done the calculations in his head. He already knows. He's been looking out, trying to figure, where are we going to get? And Jesus says, Phil, where are we going to get enough food to feed all these people? And Phil's like, 200 denarii. Be at least 200 denarii. No way we can do it. We see Philip one other time, and I think this is instructive because sometimes details people, and if you're one of these detail people, you might know this. Details people can be so focused sometimes on the details of earth that they forget about God. And we have this story of Philip in John 14, where Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, Philip, have I been with you for so long and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip and his friend Bartholomew, he's called Nathanael in John's gospel, and in Hebrew it's Bartolmei, Bar meaning son of, and so his name was likely Nathanael Bartolmei. That's probably his full name. And I love this because Philip comes and gets him, John chapter 1, and he says, "We found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And this kind of makes me laugh all the time. What does Nathaniel say? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I warned a couple of people who are here from Thessalon. I might use this example. But those of us who grew up kind of in this area, St. Joe, we would have said the same thing about Thessalon, right? Like growing up, if you went to Cass, you know this. We didn't like Thessalon people, right? Frankly, if you're from Thessalon, it's because you were so good at things. We know that, right? And the fact that we have a couple of guys from Thessalon shows that something good can come out of Thessalon, even though Nathaniel didn't think much good could come out of Nazareth. He's a bit of a bigot, let's be honest. But what does Jesus say to him when he sees him? "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." What Jesus is talking about here is this is a guy who has sincere faith. And you know what convinces Nathanael that Jesus is the Christ? Nathanael says, "How do you know?" And Jesus said this: Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And what does Nathanael say? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This is spectacular, because how many people in the first century missed it? How many of the people who heard Jesus, who saw him do healings, who may have been healed themselves, missed that he was the Christ, the Messiah? But Nathanael gets it instantly, and his life has changed. And we got Matthew, also called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He was an outcast. Why? He was a tax collector. Nobody likes tax collectors. If you're here as a tax collector this morning, I apologize. We love you with Christian love. We just don't like what tax collectors do. Nobody really has, right? But although we do know that it's an important role, we can talk about that later. But Matthew's case, it was really bad, because Matthew was a Jewish man, but he was collecting taxes for the Roman Empire, the occupying Romans. So that was bad enough. He was seen as a traitor. But then tax collectors, it appears, had this reputation for taxing more than they needed to and pocketing the rest. So he was not very liked. In fact, more than that, he was excluded from the covenant community from worshiping God. He couldn't go to the temple. Now imagine if there was a sign at Island Bible Chapel's entrance saying, "Tax collectors, not allowed." That's the kind of thing it was like in the first century for people who were tax collectors. And Jesus comes and calls him, and he leaves it to follow Jesus. And this is the beautiful thing that I love about it. Matthew writes this gospel, and it is the most Jewish gospel there is. He quotes more from the Old Testament than anyone else. This Jew who had been excluded from worship because of his role now wants to reach out to those very people who excluded. Do you see that? Isn't that a beautiful picture of what the gospel does to change us? And then Thomas, Didymus the twin, we know him as Doubting Thomas. Now, I think that's a little harsh for Thomas, because all of the disciples doubted, right? All of the disciples doubted at times. I'd like to think of Thomas as a pessimist. Why would I say that? Well, there's a story in John 11:16. Lazarus has died. Jesus said, "We'll go back." And the disciples don't want to go back to Jerusalem because they know the leaders are going to out to kill him. And Thomas is the one who steps forward. And you remember what he says? "Let's go and die." It's right in there. John 11, read it. That's Thomas. Pessimist. Heroic pessimism, maybe, but that was him. And this other time, Jesus says, John 14, that he's going away, and Thomas is bewildered. How do we know where you're going? We don't know where you're going. Can you get a sense of a man who's crushed to hear that the one he loves is leaving? And so it's not surprising, is it, when the disciples say, "We've seen him alive. He's alive." Thomas cannot believe it. It's too good to be true. The pessimistic side of him causes him to doubt, so that he says, "Unless I can actually touch, unless I can feel it, I just can't believe." And so what does Jesus do in his grace and mercy, in his love for Thomas? The next time he's there, what does he say? "Tom, come here. Come here. There it is. Put your hand right there. Stop doubting. believe. And the early church history is that he did. We have James and Simon, the ones near the end we don't know much about. James, the son of Alphaeus. Mark 15, he's called James the Less, which means small or young. So he was probably a bit of a runt. That's what we might say. James the Less, James the Runt. Literally, all we know about him is his name and his stature. That's it. It's all we have from him. And then Simon the Zealot. Now, this is beautiful that Jesus would choose a zealot. The zealots were a political group that were determined to rebel against Rome and overtake and overthrow the Roman Empire. In fact, they had as a subgroup of their political movement this group of assassins called the Sicarii, dagger men. They used to like to stick a dagger in their cloak, and they would go up into crowds and they would come up behind lone Roman soldiers and stab them in the back. Or they would choose other traitors to Rome, including tax collectors, which is beautiful. Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon the Zealot, both chosen as apostles. You can't get farther ends of the spectrum. I often wonder if Matthew walked around, at least in the early days, going, where's Simon? Okay, just keep an eye on where he was when Jesus was leading the crowd. The fact that Simon bore this term, the zealot, for the rest of his life, it seems, would suggest to me anyways that he had a zealous temperament. Then we have Judas, son of James, the good Judas, we might say. In Matthew 10, he's called Thaddeus or Labius, which means breast child or heart child. Imagine having that as your nickname. Seems to be a nickname that they gave him. And I think it speaks to the tenderness that he has. John 14, he's the one who says, Jesus, why do you reveal yourself to us and not to the rest of the world? Can you see that? That tender care for others? That was the good Judas. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the one who betrayed Jesus, the one who would steal money from the money pouch for himself, the one who, after Jesus died, could not overcome his remorse and guilt and hung himself, who couldn't seem to find the forgiveness that he'd heard Jesus speak about so often. That is the motley crew Jesus chose for this great endeavor of the spread of Christianity. And what did they do? Here's where they went, in case you didn't know. Church history tells us James went to Spain, Peter in Italy, John in Ephesus, Asia Minor, Philip in Phrygia, Judas, the good Judas in Edessa, James in Syria, Matthew in Israel, Bartholomew in Armenia, Andrew up in southern Russia, Scythia, Thomas in India. The one I love the best, though, is Simon the Zealot. Early church history records he went way over here to Persia, way down here to Africa, and finally died up in the British Isles, taking the gospel of Jesus. If church history is accurate, this zealot was so zealous that people would hear about Jesus, he went as far and as fast as he could to tell as many people about Jesus. That's what happens when God takes ordinary people and empowers them to do his work. They gave their lives for it. All except John, who appears to have died an old man in Ephesus, were martyred for their faith. James was beheaded, we know from Scripture, died by the sword. Peter and Andrew, we're told, were crucified. Philip was likely stoned. The earliest tradition says Matthew was burned at the stake. Other testimonies say Thomas was run through with a spear and Judas was clubbed to death. Now, when you study the lives of the apostles, what you'll find is that there are all sorts of legendary and apocryphal accounts, and I've tried to sift through those to choose the most historically reliable ones. But one thing we can't escape is that each of these men, ordinary men, who were empowered by God, were so captivated by Jesus and so burdened to tell the people around them and across the known world about Jesus that they would give their very lives for that. It's amazing. So what can we take away for us this morning? First, God uses ordinary people. God would inspire the Apostle Paul to write, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God uses imperfect, sinful, ordinary people. Now, every time we say that, I believe we ought to follow that up with a reminder that God is not intending us for us to stay imperfect, sinful people. There tends to be this thing in Christianity, well, let's just be authentic and show everyone how sinful we are and all of our struggles. And I think that's fine as long as we follow it up with the fact that God calls us to be holy because he is holy and he empowers us by his Holy Spirit. He takes ordinary sinful people and changes us by his Holy Spirit and empowers us to do his work. He uses ordinary people. He empowers us. He said in John, or in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He once told his disciples who he was sending out on a mission trip, don't worry about what you're going to be saying, because it will be given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then he warned them that they were going to be turned over to be persecuted and die and all sorts of wonderful things like that. And I guess the final thing as I try to apply this to my life today is I am encouraged when I see the types of people that Jesus chose. I know how many times I'm like Peter, I shoot off at the mouth before I think. And I know how often I might be zealous, but zealous for the wrong things. I know how much, like Philip, I sometimes get my eyes on the details of this earth and forget to look at the Father and to see the Father through Jesus. And so I'm encouraged by that. Because when I look in the mirror, I just see an ordinary, sinful, imperfect guy. But one that the Holy Spirit is slowly changing, I hope confirming more and more like Jesus. And so I ask myself this question then, am I being God's messenger? Well, I believe the office, the official office of apostle ended in the first century. That secondary sense, that more general sense of almost like a missionary sense, people who are sent with a message, I think that continues to this day. Doesn't it? Matthew 28, go into all the world, right? We're told in 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's not whether we're messengers. It's not whether we're ambassadors. The moment you choose to follow Jesus, you are. It's whether you're actually doing the job. Whether I'm actually doing the job. And I'm encouraged because the most common thing I hear people say is, I'm really scared to open my mouth. I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm not going to be able to eloquently explain the gospel to my friends. Fear seems to be the thing that holds more people back from sharing their faith with others than anything else. And yet look at the group Jesus chose. He said, don't worry about it. My Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak when you need them. God uses ordinary people. He empowers them so that they can do extraordinary things because God is behind it. Let's pray. Father, may we be encouraged this morning. May we be reminded to focus on you again. Father, would you empower us as a church family? I pray that we may go forth from this place and share the good news of who Jesus is and what he did for us. Ambassadors, calling people to be reconciled to God. As the Apostle Paul said, calling people to turn to God in repentance, to put their faith in Jesus. Father, give us courage to do that. May we, like Jesus, be people who pray and pray for those who need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't run off.